All right. You're all pretty special tonight. Well, good to see you again this evening. And I've got a little story I wanted to tell you that kind of ties in with this morning. You know that we were talking about when there's a snake around, you'll know about it because someone's screaming, right? Well, back in high school, I had a kind of a little collection of snakes. I was allergic to dogs and cats at that time, so we couldn't have any fur-bearing animals. So I collected stuff kind of just for fun. So I remember catching a garter snake, and you know what garter snakes are. Well, you may not know this about them. They are live bearers. They don't lay eggs like most snakes. They have live young. And I had caught one. She was a good-sized one, and I think she had about 20 little snakes. And they're about as big as a little nightcrawler, you know, when they're born. And they all got out. I don't recall how, but they all escaped from my bedroom. And for about a week, there'd be periodically, my dad even, there's one in the shower, come get him. They have would appear everywhere in the house, their little wiggly bodies and a little heads poking out of different things, and there'd be screams, and I'd come running to try to catch them. So there really is something to that. When there are snakes around, you'll know about it. Someone's going to be screaming. The last snake I owned during that part of my life was an 8-foot Burmese python. And he was a star of the show at a bunch of different things at school. Back in high school, we'd have the snake lady, and we'd have little fun fairs, you know, for the kids. And at our Christian school, we'd have one of the high school girls would have our snake wrapped around her, and you could, you know, pay a ticket to go and see the snake, you know, like at the carnival kind of a thing. Well, we finally got rid of him after he ate my brother's guinea pig. So we were at church. Yeah, he got out and found the guinea pig, and the large lump in him. We kind of figured out what happened. My brother wasn't too happy about that. The next day, he was out in the backyard with a shovel, digging a little grave, and my mom called out the kitchen window, "David, what are you doing?" He said, I'm digging a grave for a guinea." That's what he called him. My mom said, "What are you going to bury?" He goes, "Oh, I forgot." He did. He was probably about sixth grade then, my brother was. And that would have been about mid-high school years. Anyway, so we've had a few fun experiences with snakes. On another topic, David has provided us with some of his processed deer sticks back there on the lobby. If you'd like to grab one afterwards, you're welcome to. It's basically kind of like a spicy, kind of a jerky, maybe like a Slim Jim, but much better than a Slim Jim. So feel free to help yourself if you'd like to try that. And that's courtesy of Zups up in Silver Bay. And they'll do that for you. Bring them your deer. And so we got 52 pounds of deer sticks. It's all we got. It's just the deer sticks. And that's guaranteed to be eaten by the family. Chops and steaks, they don't go so much. But anyway, you know, this morning we were talking a little bit about that detour, about the journey. And kind of spinning off on that a little bit, you know, we all read about heaven. We read the great passages in Revelation, in Isaiah, and the renewed kingdom, and these wonderful scenes, and our hearts are thrilled. We read passages that eye nor ear have heard nor seen, the things that God's prepared for us, so we know it's truly going to be wonderful. But sometimes it does feel like, well, we're just kind of plodding along down here, waiting for that wonderful time when the Lord's going to come back. And so this message really deals with, all right, what do we do then in the meantime? Now, last week we looked at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Let's compare that to start off tonight with the passage in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. Now, these were all kind of monetary type contexts. A talent was a weight, and so it would vary depending on the metal used. A talent of gold was, of course, would be a lot more than a talent of silver, but it was an enormous, unbelievable amount of money. The pound, in contrast, is about 4 months' wages. 4 months' wages for a working person would make maybe one denarius a day. So let's compare the two. And let's talk about that. Both of these parables are about what to do till Christ comes back, till the Lord returns. And so in Luke 19, starting at verse 11, it sounds a lot like the one we read last time, but this is a different one. That was the parable of the talents. Here's the pound. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, King James would have pounds, 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Again, that was about 4 months' wages, roughly. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Then in my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Well, there's a lot, of course, to that parable. But both of them, the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25, the parable of pounds here in Luke 19, or the parable of minas, have a slightly different ending. Both of them have the last servant who didn't do anything with it. One buried it. This one kept it in a handkerchief, kept it safe, but didn't invest it. And in both cases, the slack, lazy, slothful servant does not get any high commendation. He's in this case, what he had was taken from him and given away to another. One distinction is that the reward differs slightly in this one. The first servant who made 10 minas, he earns privileges over having authority over 10 cities. We would see that possibly as maybe a millennial prophecy, that in the millennium, as believers have opportunities to serve and serve under the authority of Christ, that rewards will be given to faithful believers to have certain responsibilities. In this situation, maybe a particularly faithful believer might be given authority over 10 cities in the millennial reign. The second one was given authority over 5 cities. In the first parable, each of them received the same reward, which was, well done, you good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, enter I'll make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So they each have the same commendation and reward, so to speak, except for the last one, of course. In this one, however, we see there is a variation in the rewards based upon how much they could do with the minas. And the way I would see that is, in the parable of the talents, and in the parable of the pounds, in this particular case, the rewards are based upon the believer's degree of faithfulness. How much effort, how much faith, how much in the power of the Lord he served while the Lord was gone. And so this reward is based upon his faithfulness. And it varies. In the first one, we had the rewards were all equal. And in that sense, we might see that as we look at this particular passage, we might say that perhaps we see the believers, each of us, given different gifts. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. Each of us have different spiritual gifts, and each of us have the opportunity to invest those gifts. And how much and how much faith we invest in the Lord, how much of our lives we give towards investing the abilities and gifts that he's given to us would result in the reward that we get. So we know that the more we give to the Lord, the more it's going to be honored and rewarded at the end. And we see other passages that teach that about varying levels of reward, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious jewels. So this one, in comparison with the other one, so many similarities, we conclude God expects us to be busy. God expects us not to just be saved and instantly zapped up to heaven, all right? He doesn't appear to be doing that. That's a part of the plan, is what we can tell. His plan is for us to be saved and then to use the time that we have to invest in the kingdom, invest in the glory of Jesus. So I'm going to talk to you about serving God this evening. The first thing I'm going to share with you is to serve God, you must know God. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 now and just take a look at a couple thoughts back in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2. To know God or to serve God, you must know the Lord. And we have two young men who did not know the Lord. And it appears that that affected their desire to even to serve him. And you know their names. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Here they had an incredible opportunity, these sons of Eli, to make people sense the presence of God when they came to worship. To have this environment of holiness and purity, and people would love to come and bring offerings to the Lord. But they were such corrupt men in their hearts that they would demand all of it for themselves. They wanted the first choice for themselves. Rather than offering the fat to the Lord first, as was required by law, and then by thrusting in the flesh hook and picking up whatever happens, they said, "No, we'll take it all. We want it all." And so they made God's people to abhor the offering or the service of the Lord. I think that's a tragedy. Do you know that as we live and as we speak and as we behave, it actually can influence how people perceive the Lord and whether or not they might even want to follow him? That's an important principle we learn from Jesus, of course, and I've quoted it often, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lifestyle, our manner of conduct, how we react to stress and trials and problems and maybe even persecution has an impact on those around us, and it may directly affect how they perceive the Lord and how it affects their desire to serve him, if at all. So that's a negative example. Now let's look at a positive one. Go to chapter 3. We've got the positive example. Thank goodness there's a positive one for us in chapter 3 and down in verse 19. And of course we have this wonderful passage about young Samuel who's been brought to the temple by his mother. And this is the end of that story where the Lord comes and appears to him in the night, and we know that story. But remember how it ends now. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That's one of his jobs. Isn't that exciting? He had some really good, important jobs at the temple. One of those was to get up and open the doors. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son?" He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord," speaking of Eli, "it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Isn't that an interesting expression? He didn't let any of God's words fall to the ground. Everyone was precious, like a jewel. He kept them. He held on to them, not just up here, but he held them down in here. And in contrast to Eli's sons, they, in contrast, didn't care anything about the word of the Lord. To serve the Lord, you really must know the Lord. And knowing anyone requires a relationship. That's true in our human-human relationships. It's true in relationships with our pets. There's a relationship of interaction and contact, but especially with our interaction with the Lord. That first time that we came to know the Lord, we would refer to as our day of our salvation. We heard the gospel. We heard it explained. Maybe we were at camp. Maybe we were in vacation Bible school. Maybe we were at a revival service. Maybe it was with a friend at home. Maybe it was at church. And someone shared with us the gospel and what it means to be a child of God. And that was our spiritual birthday. We were born again. And we had lots of growing to do. And generally speaking, we would find that there was a real hunger for God's word in our hearts to know this God more, to know what my Christian life is all about, to learn the things that I need to learn about how to resist temptation, how to study and understand God's word. And we were just soaking it all in, weren't we? Just growing and growing and taking it all in like a baby takes in that baby food and grows so much. You can almost see the growth taking place. And it happens at church, it happens in home Bible studies, group Bible studies, it might have happened at camp, might have happened again, and if you were a child when you came to know the Lord, in vacation Bible school, going to Bible camp, I remember there was a real fire in my heart in high school just to read through the Bible, and I remember sometime in those years of high school coming to the end of the Minor Prophets and thinking, wow, by the time I finish, I think I was beginning Malachi, I will have read every single book of the Bible. And it was something to me that said, that's all, I want more to read. Not that I understood it all, but the fact that I just, you know, like our whole life, everything we need that God wants us to have is right in this book. I mean, there's libraries full of books. And yet everything that we need is contained right here. And I realized that at that time that God, obviously, God wants me to do more than just read through it one time, but to spend a lifetime studying it, memorizing it, applying it, pondering what God has for me. And so that growth took place in my life, generally speaking, back in high school. It continues, of course, to now, but there was a specific time of rapid and observable growth in my life. And I'm sure the same for you as well. And so there's the birth and there's the growth, but then there comes a time now where, as we talked about this morning, the preparation has now led me to a point of service. What can I do to serve God in my life now? In what ways has God perhaps gifted me? What are the pounds or maybe this gospel that I'm entrusted with? How can I serve others with this incredible trust, the gospel? This unbelievably valuable thing that's been given to me to distribute to those others around me, to explain it to them, to share it with them that they might hear. And of course, God opens doors for us to share the gospel, to give biblical advice, to lead people to Christ, maybe to disciple them one-on-one in the Lord. And maybe my first opportunity to really serve, as I recall, was working in children's church, in our church, and helping with the children. And then, of course, eventually became teaching the children and taking a few lessons and then going on mission trips with our youth group and working more with outreaches such as the Central Union Mission in downtown Washington, D.C., and things like that. Opportunity to serve never ceased. They never ceased. I never really had to look for opportunities to serve. They were always around me. And I think that's true for us today, too. If we have a hard time finding a place to serve, maybe we're just not looking hard enough, because there are opportunities abound all around us in ways we can serve God. giving of ourselves, our time, and our treasure, serving others, ministering to their needs, sending a letter, an email, a text, a phone call, visiting by someone at their home or at the hospital or in the jail, letting them know you're praying for them, sure does mean a lot to them. And so serving is an essential part. We've got to be born again, we've got to grow, and then it's time to begin serving, investing in the gospel. So to serve God, number one, you got to know the Lord. Secondly, to serve God, you must know your mission. Let's look at two missions this evening. Matthew 28, of course, is the great commission, and that is, of course, the last words of Jesus before he ascended. And of course, that commission is incredibly important for us. This is the mission, not just of the 11 disciples there on the mountain, but for all believers. All believers. Matthew 28, 18, I'm sorry, verse 18, yes. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The main verb in that command is make disciples. The go is more of a participle. As you go, going therefore, you're going to be going, you're going to be baptizing, you're going to be teaching, but the main verb is to make disciples. And we understand that to mean, as far as making converts, leading them to Christ, sharing the gospel, and asking that after you've explained what it all means, and explained the death of Christ and what that means, just talked about sin and what that means, and we get to the point where they understand why Jesus came, what he came to do, and how that influences me, to not shirk back from that all-important question, however you might phrase it, but to say, would you, right now, like to receive this gift of eternal life? Because, you know, if you don't make that final statement, that person may think, that's a great story. I'm so glad you shared that with me, but I don't know, you know, how that applies to me. I'm just glad what Jesus did. So often it's easy to, we think the hard part is sharing all the information, the gospel. That's not so much the hard part. The hard part is to, in a sense, go for the jugular. What are you going to do with this now? You have a decision to make. And if that's a close friend, if that's a workmate, if that's a relative, and there's a little tendency to shirk backwards a little bit because I don't want them to reject me. I don't want them to shut the door on me and turn away from this and me because they're offended. And I think the Spirit will show us. It will give us insight in that person. Are they ready? Do they seem like they're really listening? Are they rolling their eyes? They're looking away? They're checking their watch? Or are they really with you? There'll be some signs, I believe God will show you, that person may be ready. But that's the Great Commission. Wherever you happen to be, wherever you happen to live, whoever you happen to be with, there may be opportunities to let people know, Jesus came to save you. I'm saved. These folks here are saved. The rest of my family is saved. Would you like to be a part of this family too? And know for sure, tonight, today, this morning, that you're on your way to heaven. And to let God work. They might take a few moments to think. They may say, I need to think about this. That's great. That's not a no. I need to think about it some more. Great. Can I call you in a week? Can we get together next week for coffee? And let's talk some more about this. Sometimes people need some time to think it through and let it soak in. But that's the Great Commission. Taking the gospel, making disciples. That's the main thrust. And so supporting that idea is going. As you go, wherever you happen to be, whether it's the foreign mission field or whether it's down to the local market or to your job, wherever you go, look for opportunities to share Christ. And then there's baptizing and there's the teaching that all follows as this new believer, this new babe who's trusted Christ grows in his faith. All right, so that's the Great Commission. Let's look at the second one, the Great Commandment. That's in Mark chapter 12. The first, the last one has to do more with what we do. This one kind of has to do with who we are, what we should be. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came and heard him, and having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, the word first can mean primary, maybe the greatest, the number one of all of them, and they had many that they'd numbered. 207 negatives and 365 positive commands. I mean, they had the numbers. They were really into the numbers of all the different commands. And there's so many. How do you categorize them? Which is the greatest, Rabbi? They would ask these to many of the rabbis. But Jesus answered him in verse 29, the first of all, or the primary, the most important one of all, the commandments is, and this is from Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And as we study that and examine that, we understand that those two, in a sense, summarize not only the Ten Commandments, but they summarize all the commandments. To love God with all your heart really covers the first four of the Ten Commandments. To honor God's name, to not be an idolater, to put God first, to honor His day, His holy day. And the honoring your parents to the end all has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Because when you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from them, you're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to lie, you're not going to deceive, you're not going to covet. You're going to treat your neighbor as God designed. And so in a sense, it's a summary, not just of the Ten Commandments, but of all the commandments and all the character-revealing commands that God gave to us. So we have the Great Commission, which is what we're to do, how to be busy till He comes back. This is the priority. And if the Great Commission is Christ's last words to us and a great priority to what we're doing, then at this time of the year, we ought to be asking ourselves, how well did I do in that area? How well did I do in this area of the Great Commission? How well and effective have I been in sharing this thing that's been entrusted to me, the gospel? And also, how did I do with regard to loving God with all my heart, loving my neighbor as myself? How well did I do with that? And of course, Jesus answers that the neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor is anyone who crosses our path. Foreigner, stranger, someone that we don't know, that's our neighbor. Not just the people who live next door to us, not just the people who are like us, not just the people that we know, but it's anybody who crosses our path. And so the winning of souls and the serving one another is really what it all wraps up to be. Somebody said, he who dies with the most toys wins. We've seen that on bumper stickers once in a while. That's some people's philosophy of life. Have the most stuff. That you probably were wealthy, you probably were successful, and that's the whole point. I like the Christian countering of that, which says, he who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. You know what that's referring to? Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. The dirtiest towel. How many feet have you washed, metaphorically speaking? How many folks have you humbly served? Let's look at that passage one more time, John 13. There's one verse tucked in this passage that has been a part of my Christian life that I think of quite often that I want to share with you this evening. All right, so we have this passage. This is the only gospel that records the washing of the feet by Jesus. That was a common custom in those days. Jesus says this is what he wants his disciples to do for one another. Verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He doesn't use the word an ordinance or commandment or ordaining it. And so we don't see that as something that's been required as a part of our gatherings week to week. But we see this as an example of being humble towards one another. Most assuredly, he says in verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If Jesus can do that and wash the feet of a bunch of old fishermen, how much more can we and should we humble ourselves to serve one another? And then in verse 17, it's like a mathematics equation. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. He talks about three elements: knowing, and feeling, and doing. You see those three elements in there? blessed or the idea of is fortunate, being happy, as King James says, happy are you. You have this idea of knowing and feeling and doing. Most people, when they talk about doing what's right, will have this idea in the culture, not necessarily you, but in the culture, people have this idea that if it feels right, then that's the course of action I'm going to take. I'm motivated by my feelings. I'm motivated by what feels good, what feels right, what's the right thing. Let me see, where's my, look, search my heart and you'll know, you know, this kind of thing. But Jesus doesn't put feeling first, does he? What does he do? He puts knowing first. If you know these things, happy are you or blessed are you if you do them. If you look at the way he arranges the words here, the if you do them comes before the feeling happy. So we might put it this way. Think right plus do right equals feel right. Think right, happy, if you know these things, plus do right, if you do them, equals feel right. If we put our feelings first, chances are we're never going to get around to doing what we know to be right. But if we will know it and think the right things based upon the teachings of God's Word, what the Word is as we learn it and grow from it and are taught God's Word, when we learn to think right and think clearly about what is right and what is wrong, what Christ wants for me, his plan for my life, and if I know that and think correctly, and then if I put that into practice, then I'm going to feel right. Do you know that one of the hardest things to do that makes us more churned up inside is confronting a brother or sister? As Matthew commanded, we see Matthew 18, Jesus commanded us to do. I mean, it is not fun. It's not pleasant. It's not something that I just, look, can't wait to confront my brother or sister in Christ today with some offense. It's not pleasant. And if we wait to feel good about confronting my brother or sister in Christ for some whatever, we may never get around to doing it, will we? Because it's nice to think that, well, we'll just let some time go by and sweep that under the rug. And you know, if you wait long enough, a lot of things, they just go away. These things generally don't, do they? They don't tend to go away. Yeah, that's right. I remember shooting my neighbor's window with a BB gun by accident. The hardest thing I think I'd ever done up to that point in my young life was to go up to his door and confess that I had broken his window. He responded great. He was a great neighbor. I paid him money for it. I didn't know how much it was, but I remember saving money from my paper route, paying him some money. But, that was hard. But you know what? Walking back down the sidewalk from his house after he said, "Don't worry about it, Joe. Don't worry about it. It's fine. It's fine." I felt great because not that he let me off the hook, so to speak, and wasn't angry at me or didn't, you know, report me or call my parents and really rag on me, that I'd done the right thing and I felt good afterwards. I felt good afterwards. And that's something to keep in mind from this verse. You will feel good afterwards when you think right and you do right. And that, I think, in many ways describes our time here on earth till Christ comes back. Do what's right, think the right things, and don't be feelings-based. So, to serve God, you must know your Lord. To serve your God, you must know your mission. Thirdly, to serve your God, you must know your enemies. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 5:8. And the first thing we need to point out is people are not our enemies. People are not the enemy. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't defeat lost people. He didn't defeat people. He defeated Satan. And Satan has a lot of influence in people's lives, of course, but we must nevertheless remember people are not the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8. Who's got that one? You want to read that out loud? Great verse. You probably memorized it already.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
All right, some have questioned this idea of the lion roaring. The roaring lion is, I've never studied lions in great detail. I've been on animal parks where we've heard them roar, and I've watched the Nova things on TV where you see them. But the idea that a lion that's preying on some antelope or gazelle, whatever, zebra, he's not announcing his presence. He's sneaking up. He's in, and the zebras can tell when he's hunting. If they get a glimpse of him, they can tell when he's just walking to the watering hole, walking back to the acacia tree to lie down and sleep it off, whatever. But when he's walking stealthily, they know that. And that, of course, gets him running, gets him moving. The lion doesn't announce himself by roaring, unless this lion is extremely arrogant. And I think that may be a little clue as to why we're told he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's arrogant. We learn that from Isaiah. We learn that in the book of Revelation, learning about how arrogant he is in his desire to be equal with God. And so we, in turn, are to be sober and vigilant because he is out there. He is in here. He's looking for an opportunity to devour believers. Jesus said that he wanted to sift Peter like wheat, but Jesus had prayed for him. And we're told in verse 9, resist him. That means stand your ground. Doesn't mean run and hide. Doesn't mean retreat. To resist means stand your ground. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so, when we are under the attack of Satan, we may be assured it's happened before. It's happening elsewhere. And we have the same God who's equipped us with the same armor to resist him. To resist him. Now, in the context of soul winning, Satan is very active. I'm going to give you two quick illustrations of this. I'm convinced that when we share the gospel with another person, Satan's against that. But I am convinced that it's the pointed question at the end that he hates the most. On one occasion, I was sharing the gospel in a home of a military family in Army base in the D.C. area. And he and his wife were both present. And they did come to know Christ, a wonderful black family, and came to our church, and we got to see them grow before they were transferred elsewhere. But as I came to that question, having presented the gospel in a clear way, I've used the grace, man, God, Christ, faith formula that you might have heard about, James Kennedy uses, explained it very clearly. As I got to that final question, would you like to big crash upstairs in the tub, there's crying, someone slipped and fell in the tub, one of the kids, you know, getting ready for bed. Of course, what do? They got to get up, they got to run upstairs, and they got to... I believe Satan's in that kind of thing. You know, he doesn't mind us Christians going to church, singing our songs, and reading our Bibles, but he does not want you winning anybody else from his side. In a similar occasion, I guess I had three, a similar occasion, right at that, would you like to? In comes the wife, she's got all the groceries, she's been shopping, and just all this mayhem going on. Kids are running in the house. Right as I share the gospel. On a third occasion, I was at the hospital sharing the faith with a person who was in the hospital. As I got to the, would you like to receive, a passing patient going by the door of the room fell out of his wheelchair into our room. I kid you not. And that's where I began to think, you know, someone's against this. Someone does not like this. When we are asking people to consider making this decision to receive Christ as Savior. And you may find that too. I'm sure we could have some experiences of that too, where there's evidence that an enemy, unseen by our eyes, is actively working against us when we engage in obeying the Great Commission. There'll be lots of distractions. There's those kind of distractions, and the second kind is the distractions of life. Work, jobs, problems, stomping out fires over here, stomping out fires over here, trying to solve this problem. And we get so distracted that we don't find that we have the time to go out and share Christ with other people. The answer is faith. God, help me to have the faith that you want to use me, that I can be used, that you want to let me serve you in my life with the gifts you've given me, faith in the scriptures and the confidence that this word has a power to break the human spirit and reach down to the core. As we memorize it or read it or share it or even paraphrase it, it has the power to reach down and to convince the sinner, I am lost, I am guilty, and I need help. The Scriptures can do that. It's not up to you or your persuasive abilities. It's reliance on the Scriptures. Faith in the Scriptures, faith that God is and wants to work in you, every one of you, not just those who've been to Bible college, not just those who've been ordained, not just those who are serving in leadership in the church, but every one of you He wants to use. That God can use you and wants to use you. And thirdly, faith that God has already overcome our enemy. He has already overcome him. Amen? Satan is, he is conquered. He is still free. And he's still dangerous. But he has been conquered. And so, let us not doubt that the true enemy is, of course, the enemy of our Lord himself. And finally, to serve God, you must know your limits. Must know your limits. What I mean by that is, as an individual, there's only so much you alone can do. And that's where we have to look to have others help us. There's joy in serving Jesus, as the song says, with one another. And sharing the gospel and reaching our community takes more than just one person. It takes more than just one pastor. It takes a whole community of believers in a local church to have that kind of influence. And so recognize that it's not all up to me. It's not all up to you as an individual. It's up to all of us to go out and carry this great commission to a lost and dying world. And so in that sense, recognize our limits. For Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Also, we have to recognize you have responsibilities. If you're a mom, you have responsibility to take care of your children, to help minister to your husband, and to serve in your home. And that's an important job that's not to be disregarded. So you can go out and knock on doors all day and leave your kids at home by themselves. God knows that. And so recognize your limitations in that sense, that look at the world in which you move and see, you know, these little ones that God gives me every day, that's my mission field. That's the ones I want to reach. And as a dad, I may not have time to go door to door. I may not have time to go to the mission field, but God's given me a little flock here that I can speak to and minister to at my job, in my community activities, or whatever those interests might be, where God brings me into contact with other people. Recognize that I do have some limits. I can't do everything. Physically, I can't do everything. Time-wise, I can't do everything. But as we look more clearly with eyes of faith, we might begin to see maybe the people that God wants me to minister are not out there somewhere, but maybe are right here in my home, right here in my workplace, right here in my circle of friends in whom I move. Time is very short. And as the ghost of Christmas present said to Ebenezer Scrooge, the thing is to make the most of the time that we have. And that's true for all of us. We have eternity to live and rejoice with the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. But our time to serve Him in leading others to Christ and loving Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength and loving our neighbors ourselves is now, is here and now. And so I'm going to ask you as I close my message, what would you do if you knew the rapture was going to take place tomorrow night at 10 o'clock? Nobody knows that, of course. Sometimes the Pentecostals and Charismatics like to claim they know when He's coming. Remember 88 Reasons Christ Was Coming Back in 88? Remember that little book? But what if you did know? Just a hypothetical. What would you do between now and tomorrow night at 10 o'clock? Would you do some things differently, maybe? You know, probably some of you would sell all your money and go to the mission field real quick. I don't know. What would we do? We'd make every conversation count, wouldn't we? For eternity, wouldn't we? If we thought more like that, I think we'd see a little more clearly what would to do with these minas that we've been given. What to do? Here's a gift. Here's a gift in this that God's given me. Here's an opportunity. This person may not listen to any other Christian for a long time except me. I may be the only person right now in that person's life to minister, and I better go for that. I better make that contact. God could use that. You'll never regret, even if you get a door slammed in your face or a phone hung up on you or some kind of a rebuke of shoving religion down the throat, you'll never regret not having spoken to somebody, but you will regret not having spoken when the opportunity presented itself. You never know what God may be doing. You never know if that might be a piece of ripe fruit ready for the picking, a life ready to turn to Christ. You don't know. It may be ready, and you may be the one God's commissioned to pick. I encourage you to take some time this holiday season and reflect on how God has used you and maybe areas in which God could use you more. Take some time and reflect on all the roles you have in life. Mother, maybe your father, husband, or wife, or son, friend, nephew, uncle, aunt, co-worker, employee, friend, boss. Look at all those roles and think about all the areas of influence I have in those various roles. And in each role, think about what's the greatest relationship need in this relationship. As a dad, what's my number one relationship I should be looking at this week? How could I develop that better? As a husband, how can I embed my relationship with my wife this week? What can I do or say to make that relationship better? How about on the job? What can I do, this struggling relationship here, or this broken relationship here? What can I do this week to help bring that to a mended situation? How to repair that? And if we'll do things like that on a regular basis, I believe God will honor that. Evaluate where I am, where God's placed me, and evaluating my gifts, my abilities, what God's blessed me with and what He blessed you with, and then evaluating, God, what can I do this week? Who have you put on my heart? What need exists that I might be able to meet or at least help to be met? What opportunities lie in this short life that I can minister and serve the Lord Jesus in? Would you do that? And I believe God will be blessed and honored. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity not just to be saved and grow and be zapped to heaven, but Lord, the opportunity to remain here below in this sin-cursed world and be used as emissaries of the King on high, ambassadors of heaven, to bring the good news to lost and dying people. Lord, I pray that you would let us see more clearly this world as your Lord, as the Lord Jesus saw it, as a field white to harvest, ready to be picked, ready to be harvested. And Lord, may we be actively involved in that tender and wondrous harvest of souls for the glory of the kingdom. And Lord, we know that when we do that, as we learn in the scriptures, that it's like snatching one out of the fire. Lord, may we be instrumental in doing that. May we have that influence on our children, on our family members, relatives, maybe on strangers and people that we not even know we're going to meet yet. But Lord, help us to have the vision of Christ for these lost and dying people all around us. And remind ourselves, Lord, that they are not the enemy. They are the whole point of the Great Commission. And may we see them as that. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. God bless, and you're dismissed.